As we read scripture together that'll be up on the screen, I think in the light of what we just sang and the way Pastor Sam just led us in prayer, the words are going to fit that context. So let's follow along and do this together if we could. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. This prayer is one that we will use in unison today. Before we join in unison to do that, this is a good time for us to stop and each of us can pray as we are moved to pray for the people in Newtown, Connecticut. So whatever is on your heart, I hope you'll express that to God in prayer in this time of silent prayer. And then I'll close with an amen, and we can say this prayer together. So let's pray together, could we? Amen. This prayer is for our nation, but it starts with us. All together, ready? Merciful God, you sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation. Grant us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our scripture today comes once again from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I'd like to invite you to join me there in Luke, chapter 1. As I read verses 76 through 79. Would you stand together as we read, please? And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. May the Lord God bless this reading and hearing of his eternal word to our understanding. Amen. Thank you. I need your help this morning. You in the balcony, I love you, but you can't help me. But you can answer the first question along with everybody. How many of you have seen a video or were present somewhere in Manhattan on September 11th, 2001? Just like to see how many of you experienced something like that. I need your help. Let me start over here. Would a few of you be willing to express in two or three sentences what you remember or what you felt on that day? So I just need a volunteer. This is not a trick question. We need to hear your experience. So somebody be first to start this. Kara?
My daughter's due date was that day, and I had laid in bed, and got a phone call to turn the TV on. And I thought, what have I done bringing a child into this world? That was my first thought. And this is a world that God gave us as a gift. And it was a horrible way for me to be turning it around. But it was horror.
It was horror. Thank you. Who else? Katie?
I just have to honestly say that I couldn't begin to grasp the enormity of what happened, and I still haven't to this day been able to get my head around what they really did that day.
No.
And what it means.
Thank you. How about over here? Any volunteers over here to just express for us in your language what you felt or remember about that day? Anybody else? Can you come to me? Come here. For you in the balcony, you're going to lose sight of me for a minute, but you will hear. Joanne, thank you. Tell us.
Yes, my daughter Kathy works at Cornell, and I didn't know if she was okay at the time when I watched it on television. But she later called me and told me, Mom, it was so horrible that she was called to take care of all the injured. And one man asked her, let me die. And I will never forget my daughter telling me that, because she had to help save him. So I thank God that she's alive, and I pray for all the families that have lost their loved ones.
Oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you. One more person, or are we finished? How about the silent section here? Anybody else? You get a feeling. Here's a mom on her due date, wondering, what kind of world am I bringing my child into? Here's somebody who, 11 years later, 11 and a half, still can't grasp what happened. Here's a mom whose daughter looks at a man who says, just let me die, and she has to save him. You know, the value of what these three people have shared with us, aside from the value of their experience, is the power of eyewitnesses. Not that they were in Lower Manhattan, but they are eyewitnesses to the experience. And I wanted you to get the feel for the power of an eyewitness so that you will appreciate something we're about to read. If you just flip back a page in Luke chapter 1, I wanted you to see how the book of Luke opens. Luke was a physician, presumably a careful man. Here's how he starts his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Interest ran deep among the first Christians to know anything they could find out about what Jesus did, what he said, what kind of man he was. I think we can all understand that emotion. But where would they get their information? Luke tells us where he got his. Verse 2, he says, "My stories were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses." I think sometimes people read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they think, you know, they're just great stories, like the Harry Potter stories. Good stories, maybe, but stories. The Gospel of Luke is about 50 pages long, and there are more than 100 different characters presented on those pages. Most of them were sources of stories about something Jesus said, something that he did, the kind of person that he was. And that's what Luke has taken and fashioned into a gospel, which he says in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke wrote this gospel because he cared about the truth. I preach this gospel because I care about the truth. I hope you read and listen to the gospel because you care about the truth. We know that some people told their stories about Jesus at great risk to themselves. It may be one of the reasons why many of the people in Luke's gospel are never named. It was too dangerous. Some people suffered. A few people died because they would not turn from the story they had to tell about Jesus. It was an eyewitness account. Well, we hurry past Luke's eyewitness accounts of Christmas in chapter 1. We want to get on to the juicy part, right? Caesar Augustus, swaddling clothes, no room in the inn, angels, shepherds, glory to God in the highest. But Luke chapter 1 and the second half of Luke chapter 2 offer a context, a much bigger context. And that bigger context helps us to grasp better the meaning of Jesus. So let's revisit part of that context. 2 weeks ago, we read the story about Zechariah, a priest in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. His wife, Elizabeth, had no children. She was barren, the scripture says. And both she and her husband were up in years. Priests in the temple served on a rotating schedule. And in Luke chapter 1, it tells us that Zechariah's turn had come to serve in the temple. He was alone at the altar of incense, and an angel appeared to him. The angel had one message for Zechariah: "The Lord has heard your prayers, and your wife Elizabeth will have a child, and you are to give him the name John." The angel went on to say extraordinary things about the man his son would someday become. He may as well have been talking to a brick wall. The old man could not get beyond his biology. He said to the angel, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Don't do that to angels. Angels do not like to be trifled with. And this angel said to Zechariah, "You don't get it." Well, he didn't say exactly that. But that's the feel of what he said. When you read what he said to Zechariah, he said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be able to, you will be unable to speak because you did not believe my message. And you will stay this way until what I have said is fulfilled." Zechariah couldn't talk for at least 9 months. And that's where we pick up the action in verses 57 and 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And of course, everybody wanted to know, what are you going to call your son? You're going to name him after his great uncle who left a real impression in the community? Or maybe you'll call him after his wife's, after your wife's father's name. Or maybe he'll be Zechariah Jr. The text goes on to tell us here, verse 59, on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, everybody else wants to name your child, don't they? Everybody's got an idea. Well, they decided it was going to be Zechariah Jr. But his mother spoke up and she said, "No. He's going to be called John." John. What kind of name is that? There's nobody else in the family called John. I mean, I know Zechariah has visions and Elizabeth got pregnant in her old age. But John? She can't be serious. She's still not right. I mean, giving birth in old age is not easy. I heard the delivery was really long and hard. She's still not back to... We got to ask Zechariah. So they did. They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." So they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Verse 63. He, still unable to speak, asked for a sign, for a tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard about this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Time out. Time for a sidebar. What then is this child going to be? I'm asking myself that question about children in this church. I sense that the hand of God is upon some of the young in this congregation. Do you, any of you ever sense that? Would you, moms and dads, be willing to release your sons and daughters to serve the risen Christ? I tell you, I wait with joy and hope at what God is doing among the young in this congregation. I have never been this excited, hopeful about this generation of teenagers as I am today about the generation of teenagers in this congregation right now. The hand of the Lord is with them. Let's watch and pray together. Back to Zechariah. Verse 67 says that when Zechariah's tongue was released again, the eyewitnesses said that the first thing out of his mouth was praise. We would expect it to be praise to God for his newborn son. It was not. It was praise for the first trimester baby growing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John the Baptist referred to that child as the horn of salvation. That was a name applied to God in Psalm 18 and verse 2. Everything that he is about to say in this praise is a very Jewish understanding of the coming Savior. It is to Luke's credit that he did not edit out that distinctly Jewish flavor. The bigger picture would unfold soon enough. But in the meantime, listen to what he said, beginning in verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets long ago. And here comes the promise, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Why did Zechariah talk so much about Mary's son and so little about his own son? Because Mary's son is the Savior. His son was not. It didn't take away from him and from his delight in his newborn son to give priority to Jesus. And I want to say to you, it doesn't take away from your flourishing as a human being to acknowledge the priority of Jesus. Don't push Christ away. Identify yourself with this or another congregation of Christians and say publicly, Jesus is Lord. We are living in the last days. That means we are living in times when the authority of Jesus to govern the nations is being challenged in every way imaginable. If you think that Christ and the church are under attack, you're right. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if it gets worse before it gets better. Be sure you are on the right side of this global struggle. Identify yourself with Christ and His church. Well, Zechariah's praise finally turned to his own child. Verse 76, the passage we read earlier. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him." That's high praise, but you can already feel he's turning the praise back around to focus on Mary's son. "He," the Lord, "will give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." And I love this next word picture, "by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." We need that. Well, John the Baptist grew up, and as we like to say, he made the big time. He spoke truth to power. It cost him his life, by the way. He moved multitudes to repentance and faith. He was a household word. And then when Jesus started his public life, those droves of people who once followed John began to turn away from John and to follow Christ. And some of John's disciples who stuck with him didn't like it. And they told John they didn't like it. And what was he going to do about it? And I want you to read what John said. John learned his priorities from his father. Let's flip over a few pages to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is one of the most powerful statements from a man who had much to lose in public esteem and public influence. And he was being pressured by the people around him to do something about it because it wasn't right. And I wanted you to hear what he said to his closest followers in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. John the Baptist said, "At a wedding, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend," that's John, "who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is now mine. It is now complete. He," Jesus, "must become greater. I must become less." That's the voice of a servant. And the greater Lord to whom John the Baptist paid deference never lorded his authority over his followers. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, this call to serving and service defines what it means to imitate Christ the way a fragrance defines a room. You can't get away from it. So if we can't get away from this call to service, how shall we serve? What shall our service look like? And it's at this point that the possibilities resident in this room right now with you is almost breathtaking. In our lifetime, in these last few years, the desire for people to stand up and serve other people has begun to take hold of us. What I would like to do is to give you 5 tips on how to serve as Christians. I'm going to put them up on the screen here, and I'm going to step down here so I can look at them too. Number one, serve Christ. And what I mean by that is, when you serve another person, whatever the service is, do it in order to serve Christ. I had the privilege 7 years ago of leading the first team of people from Brandywine Valley down to the Gulf Coast to help people who had been devastated by Hurricane Katrina. Remember? And we had a meeting in my office, and the 10 of us who went on the trip sat there, and my first question to them was, why are you doing this? And Brian Glass of our church was the first guy to speak, and he said, I'm doing it because of Matthew chapter 25. And he read the story there, whose message is, when you serve the poor, when you serve the devastated, you're serving me. That's what Christ said. Brian set the tone for the entire service. Whatever your service is, do it to serve Christ. Number two, serve the person who needs you. You know, the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan is that your neighbor is the person who needs you. Now, sometimes we can choose who may need us and whom we can serve. Sometimes, like in the story of the Good Samaritan, the person who needs us is a complete stranger in circumstances we would never choose. Serve the person who needs you. Number three, sorry to do this to you. Give help. Don't give advice. You're killing me with advice. You know, we Christians, I think, have some kind of obsession that because we have the gospel, we are bound to tell people what to do. We know what's best, right? It's not right. Can I tell you from firsthand experience, over 45 years, people have walked into my office with all kinds of stuff, and I'm sitting there, you know, looking knowing and intelligent and thinking inside, I have no idea what to do. What do you say? If you were in Newtown, Connecticut last Friday afternoon, and somebody came to talk to you about what had happened to their child, what would you do? Give help, and sometimes the best help is just be quiet and listen. Let people tell their stories. Now, there are times when we can give some real help. Number four, get outside your comfort zone. On Thanksgiving morning, I was one of 14 people that went to Friendship House to serve coffee and tea and pastries to homeless, mostly homeless men. And I got there about 10 minutes till 6, parked my car on 3rd Street. I'm a suburbanite. I wasn't sure my car would be there when I came back. You know, that's stupid. That's because I'm not an urban blockhead. Walked up the sidewalk, and there was a stream of homeless guys walking up the sidewalk. I thought, well, I haven't been here before. Walked into Friendship House, and here are 100 guys sitting there, and here is Bill Perkins dressed in his bib overall. And as guys walked in that room, he said, hey, Tom, hey, Rob. He knew almost every person's name walking in that door. And all he was doing was standing there, handing him a cup, saying, sign it. He said, you do that. So I said, okay, I'll do that. I'm handing cups and sign. And when you get finished handing out all the cups and everybody's signed in, you kind of say, what do I do next? I guess I better talk to somebody. And you sit down and talk to one of these guys. And you're looking at him, and he's doing this. And you ask him a question, and he answers like a teenager. Yep. Nope. Yep. Never look me in the eye. You're kind of saying, boy, this is not going well. That's way outside my comfort zone. And then somewhere the penny drops and some guy's starting to tell you his story. And his life starts to emerge out of this faceless experience of being homeless. Get outside your comfort zone. Number five, if you're going to serve Christ by serving other people, do it with someone else. That's usually the way we get things done best. Doing it with somebody else multiplies the effectiveness, the accountability, and the affection among the people serving and the people being served. And one more thing. If you have a teenage kid, you must have noticed, as I've noticed, you can't miss it in this church, teenagers are going all over the world. In this church, they're doing it. This puny little small group of humanity here, we've had kids go to Northern Maine since the mid-90s. They've been to Boston, they've been to Chicago, they've been to Canada, they've been to Nashville, they've been to Guatemala, they've been to Nicaragua, they've been to Jamaica. Here's my question to you as a parent of a teenager. Do you ever go somewhere and serve with your son, with your daughter? They need you more than they need a $300 Xbox or a $500 iPad. You know, evangelical Christians like us have a rotten reputation in the public square. Because we are perceived as being preoccupied with political power. If we can ever somehow get to be known as servants of the poor, we can change that. And maybe we can open the door of people's hearts to the Christ whom we serve. I've been saying to you all through December that God is at work in your life. God, who does things on a global scale, can do them in miniature. Small as you are, small as I am. And if you want to know what God is doing in your life, serve the needy. God makes his home with the poor. And with the poor in spirit. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us? We've got a challenge ahead of us. Lord God, we're grateful to you that you served us because we were the poor. Poor, blind, naked, thinking we were somebody when we were nothing. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us to turn around and give back. Give back to those in need. Help us know how to do that better. Lord, we thank you that we can give ourselves. At AIDS Delaware or the Sunday Breakfast Mission, or Friendship House, or Sojourner's Place, or Love, Inc., or to the guy next door. We thank you that we can give to support missionaries and give to help people have money to turn on their, keep their gas turned on in the winter. We thank you that we can give tithe and offering to this church because what's given here is not in vain. Lord, please don't stop working with us here. Loose the giant that you've created here. Waken us from our slumbers and make us servants of the poor and of the poor in spirit. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen. So our ushers join us down here to receive the offering. I just want to remind you, Brandywine people, that some of you who give large year-end gifts may need some guidance on how to do that. You can call the church office and ask to speak with Lanny Weaver or with Len Armstrong, and they can help you.